Tonight we're going to continue to look at John chapter 7. We've been slowly working our way through John's Gospel. It's taken us about a year and a half so far. We sort of do a few weeks and then we stop and do something else for a while and then we come back to it. And we've got as far as John chapter 7. And you'll need your Bibles because you're going to be using them later on. But if you look up page number 1072, you'll find John chapter 7. And you'll find you're right in the middle of it. Today's theme is about living water. And it's a lovely theme. It's one of my favorite themes. It echoes back to what we were looking at in the prophet Ezekiel a few months back. Jesus is quoting the prophet Ezekiel later on in this passage. But there's an underlying theme here, okay? And it's the underlying theme is the difference between a faith that is living and a faith that is dead. So that's the underlying question here behind what Jesus is saying. And the definition of a dead faith is a faith that is based on idols. So today we're going to be thinking a bit about that through the images that Jesus uses. The Old Testament was very, very strong about idols. Basically, it's the second commandment, don't have a false image and worship it instead of worshiping a living God. That's the second commandment. Don't have something that you've made that then takes my place, says God. And throughout the Old Testament, you have warnings against idolatry. Idolatry is not good for you. It's not good for you. It's like spiritual self-harm. And an idol is a false god. That's essentially what an idol is. False in two ways. Firstly, it's not real. So it's actually going to get in the way of your faith. But also false in the sense it's not true. It's going to let you down. An idol is a false god. It's not real and it's not true. Some idols are easy to spot. These days when we're thinking of idols, we think, well, what are today's idols? Money, yes. Good looks. There's another false idol. People worship good looks. Relationships. Sometimes they tend to get in the way between us and God as well. So some idols are easy to spot. And the test is always, now you see, all these things are not necessarily bad in themselves. Like money, we couldn't get by without it. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. And there's nothing wrong with relationships. So all these things aren't intrinsically bad. But they become idols when they start getting between us and God. You know, when we start worshipping the thing rather than the God who created it. And we start making them more important than God. And they start dragging us away from God. So that's what idols do. They sort of get between us and God. They're false gods. And some are easy to spot. Others are a lot more subtle. And it's the subtle ones we're looking at today. The subtle ones are difficult to spot. And today I'm particularly looking at what I'd classify as, now this may sound strange, religious idols. Okay? Religious idols. That's what we're looking at today. So here's the context. And the context was set by David Hill when he spoke on the passage just before this a few weeks ago. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Okay? And there's a lot of tension in the air. Remember he was talking about the tension in the air. All the people are wondering, is he going to come? Is he not going to come? And then when he does come, where did he come from, and who is he, and who's he not? Some people say, he's the Messiah. Other people say, no, he's a fraud. Other people say, yeah, but if he's a fraud, how can he do all these miracles? And so they're a bit puzzled and confused by it all. So that's the context. And so we come to today's reading, and it's from chapter 7, page 1072, and it's from verse 32 to the end of verse 39. We're just going to do that wee passage tonight and leave the rest for later on this month. So, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, okay? I'm just going to sort of work through it bits at a time. And I'm going to start with verse 32 because it's a really, really astonishing verse. It says, Jesus says, oh, hang on, that's verse 33. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. You know, is he or is he not the Messiah? Oh, you know. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, what's extraordinary about that? Any ideas? What's extraordinary about that verse? The chief priests and the temple guards, no, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Margaret? Oh, there's interesting. Yeah, in the temple of all places, but that's not what I find astonishing. No, but that's a really good try. Whereas if I was a teacher at school, I'd say, great, great, great answer, but not the right one. Yeah. Anybody else got any ideas? Why is that an astonishing verse? Shall I give you a clue? It's because there are two groups of people in the same verse working together. Can anybody spot who they are?
Chief priests and the Pharisees.
Listen, I'm going to give you a wee history lesson so that you understand what on earth I'm talking about, okay? 700 years before Jesus was born, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, took them all into exile. That was it. That was the end of history. About 630 years before Jesus was born, i.e. 70 years later, for those who can do math, they were allowed to come back again, and they rebuilt the walls, and they rebuilt the temple, and they rediscovered the books of the law. So all the important things were restored. You know, if you think of the walls, they stand for the kingship and the independence. If you think of the temple, it stands for the worship of God. You think of the law, it stands for the values whereby they lived. So all that was restored about 600 years before. And then, about 300 years before Jesus was born, along comes this guy. Have you got his slide up? Yeah, I need to give Eck a bit of warning. There you go. Any idea who he is? By the way, that's a coin. That's not a real person. Any idea who he is? Alexander the Great. Hands up if you heard of Alexander the Great. Fantastic. Conquered the entire known world. He didn't just stop at the Mediterranean. He got all the way as far as India. I've been to places in Pakistan where people say there are still survivors of his invasion. I mean, people who have Greek roots, if you like. So, Alexander the Great, and that includes, he conquers the place where Jerusalem was. He conquers the whole of the Holy Land. And then he dies. And when he dies, his huge empire is split up between three of his generals. And the guy who got the Holy Land is a guy called Antiochus. Next coin, please. There's Antiochus. You can tell straight away he's not quite as great as Alexander, can't you? He looks a bit more flabby. And slightly more sort of, I don't know, pompous perhaps. Anyway, Antiochus had this wonderful idea that all the lands he controlled, he would turn into Greek lands. So it's a bit like imposing your language and your culture and everything on everyone. And so he made Greek the official language and Greek coinage and Greek laws and Greek culture. And he did the same to Jerusalem. He even wanted to get rid of Judaism. Get rid of this Judaism. And the way he figured he'd do this was by offering Greek sacrifices in the temple. Now, the temple's the holy place. And this was the last straw for the Jews. So they revolted. And along came this guy. And his name is Judas Maccabeus. Okay? And he tosses out, he actually leads a rebellion and is a very successful rebellion. He tosses out the Greeks. He tosses out Antiochus. Sends them out and they establish a Jewish kingdom. Okay? And things are really great until Judas Maccabeus dies. And, of course, he has to appoint his son a successor. In fact, there's a whole line of kings. Let's have the next lot. There you go. They're the successors of Judas Maccabeus, and they don't do a very good job at all. They get into corruption. They get into nepotism and cronyism, all the things that kings usually end up doing, with few exceptions. I better say that just in case there are any royalists here. And everything gets so bad that guess who has to step in and sort it all out? Next slide, please. Any idea who they are? The Romans. That's right. The Romans have to step in and sort it all out. So by the time Jesus comes along, the Roman governor is ruling in the Holy Land, and he's doing it through, the real power is the Roman power, but he also sets up a local council, and it's called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, we're nearly there. The Sanhedrin is made up of three political parties, a bit like the Scottish Parliament. Three political parties. They are the Herodians. They're the people who support King Herod. Okay? King Herod's a sort of puppet king. He's not even a true Jew. He'd be called a mudblood if this was Harry Potter. You know, there's a mixture in his blood. And he really gets quite an inferiority complex about that. But we won't go into that just now. There's King Herod, who is the son of Herod the Great by the time Jesus has grown up. And there are the Sadducees and there are the Pharisees. Now, remember, when they restored Israel, they built the walls, they built the temple, and they found the book of the law. Okay?
Yes.
Well, the Pharisees, they put all their hopes on the book of the law. They loved the law. They thought the law was the answer to all life's problems. A bit like Paul I was talking about this morning. He was a Pharisee. The Sadducees thought the temple was the answer to all life's problems. They loved the temple. And they made a huge industry out of it. A bit like the banking today. That was the equivalent of the temple in Jesus' day. That's where all the money changed hands. That's where all the people, all the pilgrims came with all their money. And, you know, this huge commercial venture. And the Sadducees, the most important thing to them was that temple worship keep going. The most important thing to the Pharisees was the law keep going. And they hated each other because the Sadducees were very lax and liberal and they didn't keep the law. And they thought the Pharisees were a bunch of hypocrites. And the Pharisees, you know, it was a bit like that. And so the astonishing thing is that along comes Jesus and somehow he manages to make things so awful that, oh, I've got some pictures by it. Let's have some quick pictures. There's Herod. Well, it's not really Herod. It's an actor playing the part of Herod. And then we've got a painting of some Sadducees. They're the ones that are quite influential, rich, well-off. They're the ones who run things. They're the bankers of the day. Sorry, I don't know if bankers would forgive me for saying that. But, you know, they're the ones who control the temple and all the commerce. And then there's the Pharisees, who are a bit more zealous and poor as well. Okay? So that's what's going on. And here in this verse, we have Pharisees and Sadducees both coming together to plot against Jesus. And the reason for that is because Jesus threatens them both. And the reason for that is that I think that the Sadducees and the Pharisees worshipped religious idols. They had made either temple worship or the book of the law more important than God. So that when God sends his Messiah, the temple gets in the way of Jesus, the book of the law gets in the way of Jesus, and they don't recognize him, and they want to do him away because, you know, their idol has become more important than the reality. Okay, so that's just one verse. I promise you the next few verses aren't going to be quite as detailed or historical, but it's just to give you a picture. This is the world that Jesus was operating in. These are his enemies. So idols are lifeless things to base your faith on. Whereas Jesus is a living person. Let's look at what happens next. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. They're all a bit puzzled by his words, which aren't really all that surprising when you think about it. And it's only with the gift of hindsight that we realize what he's talking about. I will go where you cannot follow me. He's talking about his death. He's talking about the fact that he is going to die. He's going to be raised to life. He's going to ascend to be at the Father's right-hand side. All of which is important so he can give us the gift of his Holy Spirit. So he can release his power to work through us in the world. But he's a living person. What he's talking about in terms of the Holy Spirit is a living thing. It's not a dead thing. And then we come to this very, very favorite image of mine. It's there in verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Hands up if you've ever drunk from a spring. Now, by a spring, I don't mean a Zebedee that goes boing, boing, boing. I mean a spring, a freshwater spring. You've drunk from one? Is it nice?
Lovely.
Yeah, George, you drunk from one? What's it like?
I was on a pinnacle, a past pinnacle.
Yeah? How does it taste? What's it taste like?
Oh, it's cold and fresh.
And what were you going to say, Roger?
Pure.
Yeah, Elizabeth?
Pure.
Pure, absolutely. Anybody over this side drunk from a fresh spring? Shall I tell you something about Pakistan? I've got two final images to contrast. In Pakistan, you've got to be very careful about what water you drink. And there's good reason for that. If you're going to visit a village and it's not in the rainy season, in fact, any time of year, if you're going to visit a village and they offer you a glass of water, then you've got to very subtly try and find out where the glass of water came from. And the reason for that is, traditionally, villages in the Indian subcontinent, they don't have running water. And so what they did was they got all the volunteers from every household to come out and build great big dams so that they could contain the rainwater from the rain season in what they called a tank. Maybe that's where we get the word tank from. We've got a picture of one here. There's a water tank. And there's someone getting drinking water. And basically that water is collected in the rain season. And then they use it all year round as their water supply. And they don't just use it for drinking. They use it for washing their clothes. They use it for having baths. You get the kids larking around in the middle of it. There's all sorts of things happening there. And it's basically a self-contained pool. There's no water coming in. There's no water going out apart from the stuff that people drink. And so there's mosquitoes, and there's all sorts of stuff happens there. And so that's why it's very, very careful. And the only water you should really drink, this is what they tell you, the health advisors, especially the health and safety people. Although the health and safety people, I think, would, within seconds of arriving in Pakistan, would have a nervous breakdown. I just can't see them handling it at all. But they tell you, you must boil the water three times. You must bring it to the boil, and let it cool down, and bring it to the boil, and let it cool down, and bring it to the boil three times, and it's fit for a drink. Hands up if you've ever drunk water that's been brought to the boil three times. What does it taste like? Mingin. Absolutely yucky. Ugh. Oh, it tastes foul, Elizabeth. Take my word for it. It tastes absolutely foul. Contrast that water, then, with the next image, which is the water that comes from a mountain spring. Now, I've already asked you if you've tasted water from a mountain spring. See, the thinking is the water in a mountain spring it comes from porous rock miles down, and for some reason, it's forced up and out through the spring bit, the outlet in the mountain. So it's pure. It hasn't been sitting around for ages. It's absolutely pure. And the health visitor will tell you, as long as it's from a spring, you can drink it straight off. Oh, joy. It's pure, it's sweet, it's healthy, it's delicious, and it's refreshing. And this is the image Jesus is using here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow up from within. That's the image he's using. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, flowing up from within us, pure and sweet and holy and tasty and a joy to drink, spring of living water. Okay, so hang on to those two images, the image of the tank, the stagnant pool, and the image of the spring, the living water. I think they help us understand the difference between a faith that is based on an idol and a faith that is based on a living God, Jesus. An idol's lifeless. It's static. It's dead. And so if you put your faith in an idol, you end up with a faith that is static or stagnant. A stagnant faith is a faith that you want to protect. You don't want it to run out. You don't want the supply to go. You end up defensive. You end up judgmental. You end up closed. You end up restricted. You end up a bit like the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Their faith is based on idols. Compare that with a faith in something living or in Jesus. Jesus is living, he's moving. So if you put your faith in him, your faith will be naturally alive, on the move, fresh, a bit like the spring, unthreatening, gracious, open, non-judgmental, liberating. I don't want an answer to this. I just want you to think about it. I don't want an answer to this. I just want to think about it. Which is your faith like? The first one or the second one? As I said earlier, worldly idols are easy to spot. Religious idols are not so easy to spot. You know, in Pakistan, the Pakistani Christians up in the north where I grew up were Punjabi Christians. And generations before, their ancestors had, who were sweepers and outcasts and very poor and very downtrodden, had become Christians and come to faith. And they, to begin with, they found that a hugely liberating thing. You know, you're really poor, everybody thinks you're rubbish, and then you suddenly discover how much God loves you, and it's a wonderfully liberating thing. But in a world of caste, a world of us and them, the idol they'd end up worshipping was the idol of religious identity. What mattered most to them was who they were rather than who they believed in. So to be a Christian means I'm not a Muslim. It means I'm not a Hindu. I'm a Christian. What does that mean to be a Christian? Well, it means you wear certain clothes. It means you speak a certain language because that shows you're a Christian. That means a lot to me. It means you worship in a certain way, in a certain language, using a certain book. Why? Well, because it's really important, because that's what Christians do. And it shows we're not Muslims. And it shows we're not Hindus. And the test of whether or not it was an idol was when other people wanted to become Christians who weren't Punjabis. Lindsay and I got caught up in the middle of this. There were a lot of tribal people living down south where we were. And they'd heard all about Jesus and thought, this is fantastic. So they sort of came along to the Punjabi churches. And the Punjabi thought, you can't come in. You're not wearing the right clothes. You know, Christians wear shalwar kameez. They don't wear ghagra, which are big wide skirts. No. And by the way, we speak Urdu here. We don't want you speaking your language here. And can you see what's happened? Their identity has become their idol. So much so, it's actually stopping other people coming to faith. They've become door stoppers, like I was talking about this morning. Such a subtle thing. Such a subtle thing. But what about us? I'm doing all this for a reason, which is to make us ask the questions of ourselves. You know, it's so easy to make idols of things here at Liberton, to make idols of the building, for example. How do you know it's become an idol? You know it's become an idol when someone says, well, I got so upset what they did to the pews that I stopped worshiping there. See, what's happened there? What's happened? Or, well, I had a row with so-and-so. Well, I'm not going back there. One's made an idol of the building. The other's made an idol of relationships. Now, there's nothing wrong with the building, and there's nothing wrong with relationships, but we don't need to make idols of them. Some people even make idols of the style we worship in. And, you know, we hear quotes like, oh, I hate this happy, clappy music. I'm not going there, they say. Or, oh, I hate organ music. You know, it's the same thing. Suddenly, the style has become an idol. Now, I tell you something, the style, there's nothing in the style. It's not alive. All these things are important. All these things help us to draw near to God. But when they start to get in the way, that means they become more important to us than God himself. And that means they've become an idol. So that makes us just as bad as the Pharisees, who made an idol of the law, and the Sadducees, who made an idol of the temple worship. And our job is to put them back in their place where they belong. So that's what we're going to do now. Any chance of some very quiet music? Ek. I just want you to reflect in silence for a moment about what we've been talking about, how the images of the stagnant pool, the image of the spring freshwater spring. The idea of the lifeless idol, the idea of the living person of Jesus Christ, the danger of idolatry creeping in and becoming more important, getting between us and Jesus, and getting between other people and the Christ we proclaim. And I want you to maybe just do a quick end-of-term review of your own faith. Who do you believe in? What are the important things to you? How do you practice your faith? How do you think about your faith? What things help you get closer to God? What things stop you getting closer to God? Get in the way. Just in a few moments, have that sort of quiet, reflective conversation with God. And maybe a time of honest confession. And I don't want you to share this with anybody else around you, but just a time of honest confession where you straighten things out and get your priorities right. And if there are any things that has become an idol, you put that back in its rightful place so it doesn't obscure Jesus anymore. Let's just do that in silence for a few moments, and then I'll lead us in a prayer.